The Bible reading this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting at verse 16 through to chapter 4, 16. You'll find that on page 1175 of your church Bibles. So starting at the last verse of chapter 3. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of the elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Please keep your Bible open there, because we're going to work our way through all of that passage together. And it's best if you can look on and see that I'm teaching you what's in God's Word rather than bringing anything in there that's not there. It's a way of you learning well and keeping me to the task that I've been given as well. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Thank you that you've given us everything we need to be a healthy church family. Father, help us listen well to you now. We all know that it's easy to hear advice and another thing to take on board, to accept it and to put it into practice. Father, we go to doctors and all sorts of health professionals and we listen to all sorts of advice for our physical health, and that's of some value. But listening to you in your word about spiritual health has value for all things, both in this life and the life to come. So give us ears to hear and hearts to accept what you say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I imagine that you have at least caught a little bit, at least a little bit of the Olympics. I know it's not on at a family-friendly time or anything like that, but of course there's plenty of reruns and highlights packages that you can catch. And if you're a real diehard, maybe you've been setting your alarm and getting up at all sorts of ungodly hours to pick up your favourite events. I wonder if you've reflected, as you've watched the athletes, just on what it takes to get there. I mean, the Olympics really is, for pretty much all these sports, the pinnacle, isn't it? Only once every 4 years, you only get a few cracks at best at the Olympics in your life, even if you are the most long-lived, top-of-the-table athlete in your sport. This is really crunch time for these guys. And it has taken everything for them to get there. Everything. I saw a quote from, I think it was a French athlete, I can't remember what sport it was. He finished fifth in his event, so he didn't win a medal, and he was just spitting chips. He said, "I gave up everything. I gave up my girlfriend, I gave up my life, I gave up my work, and I came fifth." He couldn't believe it, because he really had given up so much in the pursuit of a medal, and no doubt in his case, a gold medal. So you do have to pretty much give up everything, I think, and you just have to focus all your resources, all your life, on that one goal. That one goal, if you're going to achieve success in the Olympics. Training, day in, day out, whatever that looks like because of the particular sport, is a necessity of success when it comes to the Olympics. But what about godliness? What about the Christian life? What about following Jesus? Does it require the same sort of single-minded focus? Or is godliness and belonging to him and following Jesus, is that something that's, I don't know, something that we can just sort of drift along in, perhaps have on the back burner, rather than anything we need to do anything about or give ourselves to? I wonder if in your own walk with Jesus, you feel like you are straining and striving and working hard. Or if, to be honest, it feels a lot more like you're sitting on the lounge with the remote and just kind of kicking back and expecting it just to happen. As we think about what it takes to be godly people and what it takes to be a godly family this morning, we're going to see that there's a couple in this passage, of false paths that we can take towards godliness, and only one true path. And you'll see them there as the points in your outline or up on the screen: legalism, license, and a labour of love. So let's dive into the passage and see how all this was playing out in Ephesus when Paul was writing to Timothy. Now, the first false path that we're going to read about is that of legalism. And I'll read the first few verses of the passage again just to get a feel for what that looks like. I'll just start at chapter 4, verse 1. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." Now, it sounds pretty evil, doesn't it? It sounds pretty serious. What's it going to be? Is it going to, you know, going to be to get the Ouija boards out and worship the devil? "They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth." That sounds very pedestrian, really, doesn't it? Very sort of ordinary and normal life kind of stuff. Verse 4, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." See, this is a very common path to try to attempt to achieve godliness. That of keeping the laws. That's basically the idea behind legalism. Doing the right thing and getting in good with God because of what you do. Every religion that's really ever been known to man and has promoted the idea of virtue, and of course that really is every religion, has assumed that virtue, godliness, whatever you want to call it, can be achieved by human effort. So you can list them off. In Islam, Muslims do this by observing the five pillars. In Hinduism, It's all about achieving Dharma. In Buddhism, it's following the Noble Eightfold Path. In Judaism, even today, as well as back in the time of Jesus, think of the Pharisees, it was all about legalistic righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law. Every religion has this idea at its heart. And it seems that Christianity is also prone to such thinking. We can't escape it. And Paul warns Timothy about a particular kind of legalism that was either creeping in already in Ephesus or was on the horizon. Because you see there, the Spirit clearly says that this is going to happen. And so he's either warning them against what's already coming in or warning them before it gets there. And we saw here that it's focused at least around these two ideas, two things that are to be forbidden: marrying and eating certain kinds of food. Now, they might sound like weird things to pick on. There may have been other things as well, but these were two of the big ones. And what's behind all this is an idea that's got different names, sometimes asceticism. So think of monks in kind of coarse clothing and just living really frugally and cutting themselves off from pleasures and people and all that sort of stuff. Sometimes it's called asceticism, sometimes it's called Gnosticism, but basically it's this idea that spiritual things, non-material things, that realm is what's good, and the physical world is bad. The material world is bad and to be rejected and avoided as much as we're able whilst we still live in this life. And that heaven is really all about escaping from our bodies and escaping from the physical world and all that's evil associated with it. And that seems to be what's going on here in Ephesus. Marriage, well, that's bad because people have sex in marriage, and that's bad and evil and very physical and material. And so we need to stay away from that. And certain kinds of food, what you take into your body, can contaminate you as well. And the idea was that by avoiding those things, abstaining and saying no, 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 setting the boundaries and limiting yourself, you could please God. That this was the godly life. Now, that might sound like just totally weird to you, that to not marry and to not eat certain foods would somehow please God. And yet, even though it might sound strange, it's the kind of teaching that has been very influential over the years. In fact, throughout sort of a millennium, from the 5th century to the 15th century, it prevailed. The teaching of the church and the understanding of what it meant to be a Christian was dominated by these kinds of ideas. And perhaps the best example of it is in regard to marriage and to sex. So let me read a little bit to you about how things were perceived in what we generally call the Middle Ages. The early church fathers, so these are really prominent theologians shaping the theology of the church and had a lot of good stuff to say. The early church fathers, Tertullian and Ambrose, believed that the extinction of the human race was to be preferred to the sexual relationship within marriage. Ambrose wrote that married people ought to blush at the state in which they are living. Augustine argued that the sexual relationship was innocent in marriage, but the passion that accompanies it is always sinful. And he frequently counseled married couples to abstain. Albertus and Aquinas objected to marital intimacy because it subordinates the reason to the passions. All of this, the church fathers are virtually unanimous in praising virginity as superior to marriage. This culminated in the Council of Trent in the 16th century, which denounced those who denied that virginity was superior to the married state. In fact, the Roman Church kept adding days in which marital intimacy was prohibited until more than half the days in the year were excluded. No wonder there was a Reformation. Look, but that's how it was. See, this isn't some sort of obscure kind of weird teaching that only lasted for a little while. This was the norm. This is how godliness was viewed for much of history, even in the Christian church. But when the Reformation did come along, it brought along with it a return to the Bible. See, the practice of ordinary people reading the Bible had been totally lost in that period, and that explains a lot, because it means that people weren't reading the sort of thing that we have here in front of us today. Everything God made is good, says Paul. Isn't that good news? God doesn't make bad stuff. Everything God made is good. And we know that God made sex even before the fall. It wasn't something that was sort of an afterthought or a concession. It was something good. God made food for pleasure and enjoyment before the fall. Nothing that God made is bad, and nothing should be rejected. God made food and sex and everything else for our pleasure. And so the godly person isn't the person who says no, but who says thank you. That's how the godly person approaches life in God's world. Accepts all God's good gifts, but doesn't just love the gift, but loves the one who's given those good gifts. Who says, thank you, God. You are so kind and generous and good. And that is part of godliness in God's world. Enjoying his good gifts in the context and in the ways that he intended. But even more fundamentally, coming back to the Bible means coming back to the gospel. So not just the teaching about creation and that everything God made was good, but coming back to the gospel. The good news about Jesus and what he has done in making us God's children. And the gospel is completely opposed to legalism in all its forms. Though natural instinct tells us that we've got to work our way up to godliness, the gospel, the mystery of godliness, is revealed by God working his way down to us. And that's why we started with the last verse of chapter 3 today. It tells us what godliness looks like. Have a look. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. It is a mystery. It is not what we would have come up with ourselves. This is godliness. He appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. What is godliness about? Godliness is about Jesus. Godliness is about what God has done for us in Jesus. Godliness is not really about what we do at all. It's about Jesus and what he's done. Jesus is the godly one, you see. By definition, he is God and he shows us what God is like. He appeared in a body. He wasn't rejecting this material world. He appeared in a body and he lived a faultless life. He died a sinner's death, but the mud couldn't stick, and so in his resurrection he was vindicated by the Spirit. He had the Father's seal of approval, "This is my Son." Angels witnessed his resurrection and announced the good news. They said, "He is not here, he is risen." And then the human messengers took that news into the world. And wherever that news went, people believed, not just that Jesus was godly in himself, but that his godliness could be ours. That's the good news, isn't it? That the godliness that belongs to Jesus can be made ours as a gift. He was offering it to us as a free gift, no matter how little we deserved it. Here's the mystery. Godliness isn't something we earn. It's a gift. A gift to us from God himself. And when we turn to any sort of legalism, That is, when we turn to any sort of working for godliness, working for our salvation by trying to achieve godliness, it's just like we're taking performance-enhancing drugs. And it disqualifies us from the competition. You see, because we're trying to enhance Jesus' performance. It's as if we're saying that what Jesus has done is not enough. And we have to do a little bit to add our own works, our own achievement to what he has done. So the first warning here is against legalism. Don't be disqualified by trying to add something to the gift of godliness that Jesus has won for us. Now, does that mean that godliness requires no effort? Well, it sort of sounds like it does, doesn't it? If it's just a gift, then it sounds like no effort is required. And that is an appealing thought. I think we probably all like that idea that, you know, well, if we can get away with not doing anything, great, bring it on. But if we're not careful, it is a thought that will lead us down another false path, kind of the opposite path, and that's the path of license. And this, for our day and age, is probably the path more commonly travelled. The idea that because our godliness and our righteousness is a gift from God, then what we do doesn't matter at all, as if we have a license to just please ourselves and do whatever we want. In fact, a license to sin. The problem, of course, there is that when we treat grace, God's kindness to us, his undeserved favour, as a license to sin, we show a total disregard for God and his purpose of salvation. It's like just throwing the gift back in Jesus' face, or perhaps grabbing the gift and then spitting in Jesus' face. It just doesn't add up. It's inconsistent, just like those hypocrites we read about in verse 2. See, God's purpose in calling us into his family and making us godly is that we live a life that matches up with the calling we've received, that we be growing as followers of Jesus. We've been made righteous, we've been determined righteous by God, but he wants us to grow in righteousness as well, to be growing more and more like Jesus. And it's clear from what Paul says here that while godliness is certainly a gift, it's a gift that has to be treasured and nurtured if it's going to survive. Susie had a significant birthday recently, and one of her friends gave her a gift, a plant. That's very kind, very nice, a thoughtful gift. The only problem was, a couple of days after Susie's birthday, we were going away for a couple of weeks. We got the plant and we said, this has to go in the ground before we go away. Do you think it went in the ground before we went away? No. So 2 weeks later, that nice gift, we came home, it had been blown over, half of the dirt, the soil had fallen out of the pot, and it wasn't looking great. In fact, I held little hope for it. But praise God, there's good news. I can't remember who that gift was from, but it's okay, it's all good. It's in the ground now and it's thriving. But we didn't treat it well. We put its life in jeopardy, that gift. And the gift of godliness is like that. It is pure and free, a gift, not something earned. But if we don't take care of it, if we don't nurture it, if we don't look after it according to its needs, then it will die. It will die. It'll only flourish if we care for it. And that's why the second half of the chapter is full of effort words. So have a look at verses 7 and 8, for example. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. The idea here, the word that's translated train there, is the word gymnasium. Go to the gym. Go to God's gym, is what it's saying. You have to actually work out if godliness is going to be maintained and grown in your life. So far from a sort of passive sit back on the lounge and just feed yourself ice cream approach to godliness, you got to get off your backside and go to God's gym in order to be godly. And the further we go on in the passage, the more the effort words mount up. I mean, have a look as we go through. This is a trustworthy saying, and for this we labour and strive, it says in verse 10. Timothy is to teach these things and to set an example in verse 12. Set an example for the believers in the way that he labours and strives. Devote yourself, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. Be diligent, verse 15, in these matters. And watch closely, verse 16, and persevere. Persevere. Lots of effort words in a short space of time that remind us that we can't go down the path of license either. In fact, it's exhausting just reading it, thinking, well, that is effort. We can't just sit back. But how does all that add up? If godliness is a gift, then why do we need to train? Why do we need to go to the gym? Well, there's a couple of reasons. The first one is that because faith in Jesus is always under fire. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that if you're not training in godliness, then God just kind of disappears? I mean, he hasn't moved, but our awareness of him and our love for him does fade easily. So we need to be aware of that. We need to be aware of legalism. We need to be aware of slipping into that trap that Paul's already warned the Ephesians of thinking that it's somehow by our effort and the things that we're doing for God that he's pleased with us. Hold firm to the gospel of grace. We've got to be aware of putting our hope in other things. Paul says, we have put our hope, and for this we labour and strive, we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men. Where is your hope? Where are you putting your hope? What are the things that you're looking forward to? What are the things that you enjoy? Are they anything to do with knowing God, with being part of his family? Or are they actually all other pursuits that really don't fit? Another reason faith is always under fire is simply because of the doubt that can creep in when we face any sort of opposition, whether that's just the doubt that creeps in because following Jesus is a difficult path, or because we live in a world and where the messages from media are always contrary to the gospel, and doubts creep in, our faith is under fire, and so we need to do something to fight. And that is, we need to train in godliness. It's also because we also need to train in godliness because authentic faith is revealed in an authentic life. Remember, the false teachers were called hypocritical liars. That is, people who said one thing and lived another. But godliness, people who are godly, are to have a life that matches up with what they say they believe. In Timothy's case, he is told to, look at it, verse 16, watch his life and doctrine closely. His life, his example, the life he lives, and his doctrine, the teaching that he holds to and teaches, they have to fit together. They have to add up. And so it is with anyone who wants to be godly. Life and doctrine must match up. So there's a couple of reasons why we've got to train in godliness. But it still leaves open the question of, where is God's gym? How much is membership? How often should I go? What should my routine be? Should it be sort of cardio or weights, or what is godly training? What does it look like? Well, first and foremost, it's training in the gospel. That is, it's training in going back to the good news of Jesus and working out how life grows out of what God has done for us in Jesus. How life grows out of the fact, for example, that my life is not my own. I was bought at a price, so I'm to honour God with the life he's given me. It's to be lived for him. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. What does that mean in your life? Going back to the gospel and working out what sort of life grows out of it. If we are not our own anymore, if I am not simply Pete Thompson, but if I am Pete Thompson in Christ Jesus, what does that look like? And what does it look like for you? Another thing we've got to be doing is gathering for preaching and teaching. Timothy is told to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. I don't think Paul has in mind Timothy doing that on his own. I think the idea is there that Timothy is to do those things for God's people as they gather, and as they gather regularly. Notice it's not just preaching, which is the formal proclamation of God's word, but teaching as well. Whether that's in smaller groups, as friends get together, or just one-to-one, passing on the good deposit of our faith in Jesus Christ. So we're to make sure that as we keep persevering in those good habits of hearing God's word taught and of sharing it with each other, godliness is reinforced in our lives. We're doing repetitions and our strength is built up as we do that. And the second thing that we should be doing in training for godliness is actually imitating good examples. So there's a lot in this passage about Timothy being an example for the church in Ephesus. By looking to good examples and by looking to be good examples ourselves. It's an essential part of training in godliness, and we'll never get very far if we don't know where we're heading. And the best way to know where we're heading is to see those who are ahead of us. Now, I've never been someone who goes to the gym, so I don't know what that's like, but I imagine you go to the gym and you see people who are clearly more whatever, you know, faster, stronger, fitter than you are, and you kind of think, I wouldn't mind that. I wouldn't mind being like that. It's actually meant to work the same in God's family, that we get together and we go, that's real godliness. That's someone whose life matches up with the hearing that I hear taught. It's someone who seems to be a lot more like Jesus than I am. Someone who seems to give themselves in love for others a lot more than I seem to be doing. But I get the feeling that we're a little too Australian for that. That we get together and kind of it's all about, oh no, we're all equal here, no. No one's more mature than anybody else or anything like that. And that is folly. The Bible talks a lot about maturity and about those who set a godly example. And it urges all of us to be looking for people like that and following their example as they follow the example of Jesus. We've got to push through that Aussie insecurity, really, that makes us want to think we're all good, we're all okay, we're all fine, and we're all the same. It's like those surveys that you read about, you know, how so much more than 50% of people think that they're better than average at things. There's a famous survey that was done in 1977 of a bunch of university professors. 94% of them thought they were above average in their job. Now, if you're any good at maths, you know that that is not possible. That only 49.9999% of them could be better than average, but 94% of them, when they compared themselves to their peers, thought they were better than average at their job. Another classic is, are you a good driver? These surveys always come out with more than 70% of people saying, I'm an above average driver. I wonder if we surveyed the church how we'd go, what sort of results we would get if we're being honest. I think we need to get past that and to say, no, hang on, people have been chosen as leaders in our church family, and the reason they've been chosen is because of the godly kind of character that we read about last week. And guess what? I haven't been chosen as a leader in our church family. Now, it's not as simple as all this, but if that's the case, then aspire to growing godliness in the sort of ways that you see your leaders being godly. Let me encourage you to have the humility to do that. Of course, if you're a leader, you know how much more godly Jesus is than you, don't you? And so you'll never be proud in your position, but always looking to grow in godliness too as you follow Jesus. So folks, as you head off to God's gym from this moment, let me encourage you to first and foremost look to Jesus, to be remembering the good news, the gospel of the gift of godliness, that you needn't fear about whether or not you measure up to God's standard, because he has given you the godliness of Jesus. And in love for Jesus, in love for God who has been so kind in giving you that and welcoming you into his family, go about this labour of love, of growing in godliness, working hard, putting in the effort, training, not just for 4 years, but for however many years God has left for you, so that when Jesus returns and when our holiness and our godliness becomes a finished project, we can rejoice that we ran the race well and that he has given us the victor's crown. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this incredible gift of godliness, righteousness, holiness in Jesus, that you have set us apart and said, we belong to you and you accept us. You accept us because of what Jesus has done for us. Father, please awaken in our hearts a desire to grow in godliness in response to that gift you have made. Father, help us to be wanting to or willing to and persevering in doing the hard work of growing in our relationship with you and loving each other well and spurring one another on toward the day when Jesus returns. We pray in his name. Amen.